Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thought I'd start off the year with how all the epistles start off in the Bible. But Happy New Year. It is now AD 2022. AD is the Latin phrase Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. And I love it. I love that our calendar is a reminder every year that this year is the year of Jesus. And I will always use AD. I love it that every year, and whenever the calendar flips over, whenever we start a new orbit around the sun, it is God's year. He is in control. It's his universe. We're in his hands, and I trust our good God. And I'm fascinated by words, and maybe I'm weird, but I think words are so cool, and we keep using this phrase, Happy New Year. I've been told that a lot this past week in preparation at the grocery store, buying things, every cashier saying, Happy New Year, Happy New Year. And I was thinking, what is it about this word new that just kind of like it captures something inside of us? Because the dictionary definition just means to acquire something for the first time. But when we say the word new, we're not just saying a dictionary definition. We're actually bringing some sort of optimistic expectation along with it. Because whenever we use the word new, we are usually expecting something to be better. Think about it. When we say we got a new job, there's usually an expectation or a hope that this job is going to be better than the last. We're in a new relationship with someone. We got a new toy. We moved into a new place. We're coming into the new year. It always carries with us this optimistic expectation that whatever's coming next, whatever we're now getting for the first time, is going to be better than what came before. But that's not always true. That New Year's often bring more hardship than the previous year. It's not a guarantee that just because something is new, that it's going to be better. But what if I told you this morning that when God does something new, it is always better? That unlike life, unlike the things that we face and go through in this world, when God does something new on this planet or in our lives, it is always better. And I've been hearing this word new used all over the place, and it got me thinking because the word new is in the Bible a lot. And I'm on a word focus the last few weeks, and so I was like, I want to look at what does God say he is doing new in the scriptures? What are the types of things that God does when he brings something for the first time? And it's a fascinating study, and that's what I want to look at this morning. What are the things that God has done new that affect us right now? That we're entering into a new year, but we are in the long line of God's movements in the world to bring peace and hope and grace and restoration to the world. And so God has done something new, something decisive, something eternal, and that will change the way we live in 2022, and not just this year, but any year, the rest of our lives, is that when God does something new, when God brings the new thing, we get to see his hand of grace and truth and peace in our lives. So if we're gonna look at four new things that God has done. There's a lot of new things in the Bible, but I want to look at four, and they all kind of flow. And I hope that we're just going to be reading a lot of scripture this morning, but join with me this morning. Let's look at the new things that God has brought. It can and will change your life. So if you got a Bible, open up to Luke 22. We'll have the words up on the screen for everyone on the live stream. But read along. Not making any of this up. This is the very words of God to us. Luke 22, starting in verse 7. Luke 22, verse 7 and following. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, The teacher asks, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, I know when we read this, we immediately just think, oh, this is the Lord's Supper passage. Or this is the one we read right before we take the Lord's Supper. But this is not just a passage meant to be read before we celebrate communion. This was a real event that actually happened. An earth-shattering and shaking meal that actually happened in history that changed the course of humanity. And we can't read this story right now. We're in Luke 22. I don't read it with a post-resurrection lens, like where we sit, you know, years after the resurrection. But to enter into this very night when these very things happened, that this was one of the most important celebrations for a Jewish person ever. Like one of their most holy days, and if I give an example, it's like Christmas or Easter for Christians. But this is the day, or actually it's a week when every Jewish person was required to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. That this actually, admittedly, pretty small city of Jerusalem in the first century would just swell with people as Jews from all over the world came to the city of David to celebrate Passover. And we have Jesus coming with his 12 disciples. And these disciples, for as long as they can remember, right, the earliest memories they have is that in springtime, they would go with their families to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And now they're going with their rabbi, with their teacher, with this guy, Jesus, from the city of Nazareth. And they've been following him for years, but he's been saying some unusual things, things that they don't quite get. He's been talking about his suffering and death and going to the city to die, and they're confused and they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. But this night is special. Regardless of everything that's happened in Jesus' ministry, they are with their beloved teacher, ready to celebrate the feast, the meal that their people have celebrated for over 1,000 years. The celebration of their great God Yahweh, who rescued them out of slavery, out of Egypt, and made them into a great nation. The God who made a covenant with their forefathers, that remembering if they were slaves in Egypt, and the angel of death came, and the angel of death passed over the houses of the descendants of Abraham, spared them. And then the next morning, they get up and they walk and they begin a journey which will eventually lead them to the promised land, fulfilling a promise God made to Abraham 400 plus years earlier, that I will make you into a great nation. That everything that it means to be a Jew, to be a descendant of Abraham, is tied up into the celebration of Passover. A rescue from slavery, the leadership of Moses going up on Mount Sinai to receive the very words and the law of the Lord. Everything that it means to be a Jew is right here in Passover. One of the three most holy days in all of Israel. But in the midst of this meal, Jesus does something different. And if you know anything about Passover, there's four cups. And it seems that Jesus takes the first cup, and he takes the third cup, and he does something different. That instead of this being a celebration, a remembrance, a reminder of God's rescue from them out of slavery in Egypt over 1,000 years earlier, Jesus makes it about himself. In particular, that third cup. The third cup in verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. A new covenant. On the very night that they are celebrating another covenant, a covenant that God made with his people, the descendants of Abraham on Mount Sinai, that they will be his people and he will be their God. And here is someone on earth on the night of the most holy night of Passover talking about another covenant, a new covenant. And look who said it. This is Jesus, the man who claimed to be God. The same God that they are currently celebrating that Passover meal. that this is absolutely absurd. Like only a lunatic would make this type of claim on the night of the biggest celebration of the covenant with God, saying that there is now a new covenant. That is the most absurd, ludicrous claim, unless it's true. Unless the man who claimed to be God actually is God and is actually doing something new, the start of a new covenant with his people. And now we can look back post-resurrection and say, yes, this ministry, these words of Jesus are validated because Jesus did die and rise again in accordance with specific fulfillment of prophecy given hundreds of years early and specific prophecy that Jesus even said before it happens. And that here is the night, here is the moment when history changes from the old covenant to the new covenant. And the book of Hebrews talks all about this. I just want to read one verse quickly. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But in fact, the ministry Jesus had received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises." It's in a big, long passage talking about the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. But here it is, a new year. And a reminder that we are living in a new covenant with God. A superior covenant. That the God of the universe who wants to be in relationship with his people, because that's what a covenant is. It's a relationship between two parties. In this case, God and his creation. And God says, I want to be in relationship. I want to be in covenant with you. And I am establishing it on the blood and the work and the ministry of Jesus. A superior covenant on better promises. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. Which brings the grace and forgiveness and peace with God that all of humanity is longing for. That for those who put their trust in Jesus and follow after him, they will find eternal life. That we are covered in the righteousness of Jesus. That we can stand before God blameless because of the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb which covers the sins of the world. And that for the first time in human history, there is a way to have full access to the throne of God because of the finished work of Jesus. That God's plan of salvation is truly the most wonderful thing. And then as we start this new year, I couldn't think of something even better to think about than the new covenant. That God does something new to save humanity decisively through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But that's not the only new thing God does. And actually, a little bit later, right after this meal, Jesus does something new. And so we've got to flip over two Gospels to the book of John to get his account of what happened that same night on the Last Supper. John chapter 13. And if you're familiar with the book of John, John actually doesn't record them taking the Passover meal. He records Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And for John, for the author John, as he's writing his gospel, he doesn't focus on the food that they ate at the meal. He focuses on the washing of the feet of the disciples by Jesus. And at the end, he says this in verse 34, after Jesus has washed their feet. John 13:34. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The second new thing is a new command. God brings a new covenant, and with the new covenant comes a new command to love one another as Jesus loves. And you think, if you're familiar with your Bible, you say, wait a second, God has always commanded us to love one another. It's in Leviticus. It's actually in the Old Covenant, the very words of God on Mount Sinai to his people, to love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, I believe, is where it is. So what makes this different? What makes this new? And Jesus clarifies, "A new command I give you, love one another." And here comes the new part, "as I have loved you." That's the new thing. An incredible, radical, sacrificial love that we show for one another. And we see it witnessed, we're about to see it in the chronology of John, right? It's the very next day that Jesus goes to a cross to die for the sins of the world. And John is saying, this is how we ought to love one another. The sacrificial, radical love shown by Jesus on the cross is how we love one another. Giving up of our rights, giving up of our thing, even up to the point of our lives for the sake of the other. To quote Jesus, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And when we do, when we live out the new command given in the new covenant, it has an incredible effect on the people around us. Verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That when we love this radically, when we love like Jesus, the world takes notice. And I think about how much attention is given to grow churches these days. That churches got to be the hippest church. They got to have the coolest stuff. They got to have the best donuts. They got to have a stage production that rivals the Grammys. They have to use social media as well as the best influencers. But right here, 2,000 years ago, Jesus already told us, how do you make the world notice Jesus? How do you reveal Jesus to the world? The best way is how we love one another. The new command of the new covenant of the people of God. To love like Jesus loves. Radical sacrifice. The last few years, we've been in this pandemic now for a few years, and you know, I get to live in a pandemic, and I'm always reminded that the church has gone through many pandemics before. I'm constantly reminded of our Christian brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have lived in similar times, and there's a story that I heard probably 8 or 9 years ago has always stuck with me. And it comes from the city of Alexandria in AD 260. Alexandria is in North Africa. And then in the AD 250s and in 260s, that there was a huge plague that was sweeping through all of North Africa and eventually into the whole Roman Empire. And there was absolutely no cure. No cure, no vaccine, nothing. And that if someone got sick in the city of Alexandria in AD 260, their friends and their family would completely abandon them. They would force them to leave town. They would just leave them for dead. Force them out of town. Get out of the city walls. You're not allowed back in. We're never seeing you again. And if anyone had any financial means at all, whole families would just get up and leave. Too scared of the plague. There's no cure. If we have the wealth to do so, we're moving out of here. And the city of Alexandria was left in shambles. And in the midst of all of this happening, the church in North Africa, and especially in the city of Alexandria, was being heavily persecuted. That we have stories that they didn't feel safe gathering in person. There was so much persecution that they would actually get in boats and sail out into the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean just to have a church service. That's how heavy the persecution was. And the city was falling apart. And as the city falls apart from fear and from sickness and death, the church said, we need to stand in the gap. We are going to rise up. And completely disregarding the danger from any persecution, from their own exposure to the plague, they cared for the hurting and the suffering in the city and outside of the city. That they tended to the sick, regardless of who they were. That they gave everybody that they could find a proper burial to honor their bodies after they had passed. Even though as the church is going out and doing this, many of them got sick and died as well. And the whole town took notice. They saw the juxtaposition of the normal, natural, fearful response to flee and to get away. And here come these stupid Christians who are going to care for the sick, regardless of the sacrifice it might cost them. That's living out the new command of the new covenant. That's what it looks like to radically love as Jesus loves. And when we do, the world takes notice. And the promise is not just that there's a new command and a new covenant. It's that God is going to make us new as well. So flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I love this passage. We're going to start in verse 20. Here is the word of the Lord. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's not just the new covenant, not just the new command, but God is in the business of making us new as well. That Jesus didn't rise and die again just to make some minor character improvements in our lives, so we could set a couple of resolutions for our lives. God came to completely transform us, every fiber of our being. I didn't read it, but in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul puts it this way: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. Behold, the new is here. I love that, that God makes us new, new creation, new self, right? New attitude of our minds. And this is why I like this passage so much in Ephesians chapter 4. Because if you're anything like me, you probably think, well, God says I'm a new creation. Why don't I actually feel like a new creation? If I can quote Paul's own words in Romans 7, he says, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." That we feel this disconnect, that God has said we're a new creation, so why don't I always live or feel or act like it? And this is why I think this passage is so important. Verse 23, that God is making us new in the attitude of our minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That it's not just some magical transformation, some snap of a finger and boom, we're a new creation. But it is a mind shift, that we must be made new in the attitude of our minds. Literally in Greek, it says the spirit of our minds. And I think it's so important because when we think of our mind, we think about what it means to be human, to be the rational self, to be a soul or spirit. We're not computers. And if you know how computers work, computers are literally just machines. Like, computers can do some cool stuff, but at the end of the day, it's just a machine that always does what it's told to do. Computers have no independent control over themselves. Whatever a user tells a computer to do, the computer will do it. Whether that's a click of a key, whether that's a movement of a mouse, or whether that's some lines of code in a program or an application, that computers just do what they're told to do. No independent thinking. But humans, we're not computers. Our minds are not computers that just receive input and then respond to it. And that's why I love this verse, because it says that there is an attitude of our minds, or literally a spirit of our minds, that our minds have a bent. They have a spirit. They lean a certain direction, a mindset. There's an attitude about our minds. And because of our sinful nature, that natural bent, that natural attitude of our minds is a self-serving, self-worshiping mind. That we have all of these desires that we are seeking for ourselves. And that's why Paul says in the previous, the beginning of the verse, right? To put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. That's the bent. That's the attitude. That's the spirit of our minds. And so we have to be made new, not just physically, but in the very depths, at the deepest parts of ourselves, at the very spirit of our minds. That's where God has to do the change. And so how do we do this? Romans 12, 1 through 2 says this, that we have to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. That we have to take ourselves, our minds, our wills, our desires, our volition, everything at the deepest form of us, and offer it to God in worship. And worship is so much more than just singing, although singing is certainly a form of worship. But it is to say, my bent, my bent of my life, the thing that I am focused on, the thing that invades my face and my mind and my thinking and my thoughts is the beauty and glory of Jesus. That the Bible talks a lot about fixing our gaze on him or putting our eyes on heavenly things. That we live, I think it's Colossians 4 says, that we live in light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That we have to take our minds with its natural bent and inclination to be a self-serving, self-worshiping mind and to say, no, I want to put my focus, my attention to look at the beauty and wonder and majesty and glory of Jesus. That Hebrews says we fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I'm just trying to throw a whole bunch of Bible verses out there because over and over throughout the New Testament, the call to the new life, the new self, is to take our gaze and to put it on Jesus, to live a lifestyle of worship, to be so consumed by looking at Jesus that it changes the bent, the attitude, the spirit of our minds. I read the rest of the passage just to show you what Paul describes as true righteousness and holiness. And a lot of them have to do with rage, bitterness, and anger. How do you get rid of rage, bitterness, and anger? How do you learn to forgive those who have wronged you? You don't just tell yourself, I'm not going to get angry anymore, right? I'm just grit my teeth and say, I'm no longer a bitter person. Instead, we fix our eyes on Jesus. We behold, we gaze, we meditate, we spend time and time and more time looking at the perfection of God's character. We observe and remind ourselves over and over again of how Jesus forgave those who wronged him. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to bring that same type of attitude into our attitude. That the deepest level of our minds and hearts would be changed to look like the one that we are beholding. That we have to be all consumed with the beauty and wonder of Jesus. And an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning is not enough. I know for me, speaking from personal experience, that when I see my heart and my mind being changed, it's because I am spending more time thinking and meditating on Jesus, reading about him, reading what he said, reading what other Christians who have gone on before have said about Jesus, talking with him all the time in prayer, singing worship songs in my car, listening to others talk about him, making Jesus my magnificent obsession, so that the thing that I am looking at more than anything else in my day, the thing that has just invaded my mind all day, is thinking about Jesus. Because that's how we're made new in the attitude of our minds. We have so firmly fixed our gaze on the beauty of Jesus that the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out, makes us new. That this is the new life that Jesus promises. The new life and the new covenant. And one day, and Kenny mentioned it earlier, but I want to read it now, that God is going to make all things new. So let's end in the last picture of the Bible, Revelation 21. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That all of this newness, all that God is doing new through Jesus, through the new covenant, through the new work of the ministry of the church, through the changing and the renewal of our hearts and minds in response to the gospel, all of it has a final goal. It's all leading somewhere when God fully dwells with his people in perfection without end. A new heaven, a new earth. In other words, a new everything that we can take it to the bank. Or as God puts it, these words are trustworthy and true. That it is stamped with a guarantee by the creator of the universe. The end goal, the consolation, the restoration of everything, God says is going to be a new heaven and a new earth when he makes all things new. Over and over in the New Testament, we just read this in Revelation, but this comes up a lot. This idea of looking toward when God makes all things new. And it's interesting that the New Testament writers, whenever they talk about the end times, or whenever they're looking to the future or the return of Jesus, it's always meant for a purpose to encourage Christians to live more faithfully now. That over and over in the New Testament, the idea is that the more that we look at the new heavens and new earth coming, the more that we are eagerly expecting and anticipating the return of Jesus, the more that it changes our character right now in the present. That 1 Thessalonians 4 talks a lot about this, and it says we're supposed to encourage one another with these words. That we're supposed to remind ourselves Jesus is coming. We're supposed to pull a brother or sister aside and say, hey, guess what? Jesus is coming soon. That we actually encourage one another and that we live faithfully now because we know what's coming. And I can think of no better example of this than the example that God gives us in Revelation. It's the perfect metaphor. It's the wedding. When the groom meets the bride. And Revelation 21 paints it clear, right? Jesus is the groom and the church. We are his bride. And we are going to meet our groom one day in the new heavens and new earth. And if you've ever seen weddings or you know anything about the process, that it is the period of engagement which you are longing the most desperately for the actual wedding. It doesn't matter if you're in the first century when the Bible was written or you're in the 21st century today. That in the first century, parents almost always arranged the marriage, and actually many young people never even met their spouse till their wedding day. They knew that they were engaged. They knew that they had a spouse, and they would actually wait. And there's parables that Jesus talks about this where you have like the bride waiting for the groom to come to her town. Right, they didn't even live in the same place. And the bride and her party, it's the parable of the oil, right? They're waiting for the groom. And it's this eager expectation. I am ready for when my groom shows up. Or in 21st century weddings, nowadays, grooms and brides are spending, or engaged people are spending lots of time with each other in preparation for the wedding day. That every day after work, they're getting together to prepare for the big party. That either way, first century, 21st century, most cultures have the same types of customs. That in that period of engagement, when you're pledged to be married, you are living differently because of the expectation of the big day that is coming. It takes up all your time. It changes. You make temporary changes to your diets. You start working out a whole lot more. All your free time is spent making sure that that one day is perfect. It's the season of expectation, of hope, of longing for the arrival of the big day. And that this is how we live now. This is why we keep our eyes focused on the return of Jesus. This is why we're supposed to encourage one another with these words. Because the more that we are longing and looking forward to the final new thing that God's going to do, the new heavens and new earth, the more it changes how we live now. It's the same idea we're talking about earlier. Right? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We fix our eyes on his coming. We keep reminding each other of his coming because that's how we're made new in the attitude of our minds. Because one day, all of this newness that we're longing for, the perfection, the expectation, the optimistic hope that we have for anything new is going to be fully fulfilled at the return of Jesus. And so it's the second day of 2022 in the year of our Lord. We're about to go on another orbit around a big gas star for us on planet Earth. But we're always called to live in the new. That we are in a new covenant. That we have a new command. That God is making us new. And that one day we're going to experience that newness for all eternity. Because Jesus is at work, no matter what happens this year. And so I want to close this morning. I want to leave us with the very last words of a book that changed my life in high school, Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And he closes Mere Christianity like this. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Let's make Jesus our magnificent obsession this year, because he is coming to make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, as we start this new year, probably with some eager expectations that things will be better, Lord, I pray that most importantly, we are focused and fixated on you, the God that has already done something new, the God that has invited us into your kingdom, into a new way of life, Lord, into experiencing for the first time true, unaltered, unchanging relationship with the God of the universe. Lord, I pray that we would continue to be transformed, that this next year would be a year of, Lord, of just radical heart transformation from the inside out, God, that you would be moving every part of us, surrendered and submitted to you, putting everything of ourself to death so that we can find true life with you and everything else as well. It's in Jesus' name, in his death and resurrection, that we can come before your throne, and we say thank you. Amen.